continue on in our study of 1 Corinthians. If you need a handout, we've got some of those here. You can just come on up and grab one. If you'd like to get caught up on last week's, there's a function on our website where we upload sermons, but also can upload a PDF of the handout if you want those just for your own personal study. Those are available as well. But if you would, grab your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We just started this. This is our second lesson in the series. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week, as we dove into this book, we didn't just look at the first 9 verses, but we also kind of tried to see where we're going to be headed in the study. We saw the when and where of when it was written. We saw why it was written, the occasion for the epistle. There was contention. That's in the first 4 chapters, and then in chapter 5 and on, there's Paul addressing some issues of fornication that are taking place in the church, as vile and wickedness. Wicked sinfulness that needs to be addressed. And then later on, we see some questions and some more topical teaching that takes place. But here in our text tonight, as we get to verse 10, we are entering into Paul beginning to address this issue of divisions, this issue of contention. And so tonight, our lesson 2's name for the sermon is Carnal Contentious Cliques. We see some cliques that come up here in the church. And as we begin in verse 10, he's talking about dispensing with your divisions. That's the first 4 chapters, that first big chunk of the section. And as he opened in verses 1 through 9, he gave some authority behind he established his authority and his ability to speak on these things. His ministry was from God. His message was from God. The man that was with him, Sosthenes, was fruit that was demonstrating that he was, in fact, God's hand was on him. He reminded the people at Corinth that they were the church, and God takes the business of the church very seriously. And he says they are called to be Christian. Oh, the pain and contention that would cease if God's people would simply act like Christians, would act in good Christian love toward one another. And he says, you're called to be Christians. You're called to be sanctified into the image of Christ. And he reminds them of some things. He says, look, I don't doubt your salvation. I don't doubt that it's genuine. And he reminds them that they're going to one day stand before God. And then he highlights one thing that kind of leads us into our topic for tonight. He says, you lack no gifting. You lack no gifting. You're not coming behind in any gifts. He says in verse 5 that in everything ye are enriched or gifted or blessed in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So he gives 2 specific categories in the way that they're gifted. In utterance is in reference to what gift? Do you remember? To tongues. It's in reference to tongues. And knowledge is in reference to prophecy. And we're going to learn in chapter 13 that those things have ceased. We're in a different time. God doesn't work through those as he did back in the early church. But he says you don't lack any gifts. You don't lack any utterance. Tongues was taking place. God had gifted them in that way. A prophecy was taking place. But what was it that they did lack? Remember, he's addressing the church, and he's going to start to address them concerning the issue of division. He's kind of hinting here, I believe, at some things that are going to take place in chapter 13, some teaching that's going to take place in chapter 13. Remember what he says, and I believe this is in your handout, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not, what's that next word? Charity or love. I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of, what's that next one? Prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. He's saying, look, you've lacked no gifting. God's given you everything that you need. You've got utterance. You have knowledge. But he says, you're lacking in charity. You're lacking in love, in good Christian love. Charles Spurgeon said this, divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior. And that's true. Whenever there's a problem, an interpersonal problem or a problem between us and the Lord, it stems from a love problem and that we do not love Him as we should. We're not loving Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Okay, so before we even get into number one tonight, what's the application of this contrast that he's saying? Maybe we could say it this way. It doesn't matter how talented or gifted you are if you're contentious and do not have charity, do not have good Christian love, you make yourself useless for God's purpose. You make yourself useless for God's purpose. What does he say? You're like a tinkling brass. Or a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You're just noise. You're just noise. And most of the time the noise is, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. He says, if you have not charity, I am what? Nothing. Nothing. So he gets down to the heart of the matter here. And it kind of gives 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, a little bit of context, doesn't it? Gives it a little bit of perspective. But here's, as we begin in verse 10, He set them up in saying, you know, you lack nothing to be what God wants you to be. You've been gifted. You're going to stand before God one day. And he kind of teases it up. And then in verse 10, he says, now, now I beseech you. Paul, in verses 10 and 11, rebukes their contention. He rebukes their contention. Let's read these verses. Let's back up to verse 9. God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. He says, look, I've heard that there's some contentions, some things that ought not to be so, some strife and contention and divisions that are here. And he says, I beseech you. That word beseech means to ask or pray with urgency. He's saying, I implore you, I beg of you. You need to get on the same page. Need to get on the same page. I believe the fellowship in the church had broken down just a little bit, hadn't it? We dealt with that as our theme this year is continue in doctrine, but also continuing in fellowship. In fact, in verse 9, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the what? Fellowship of His Son. Remember what fellowship, remember we worked hard to define that word fellowship? Fellow meaning one of the same kind. Ship being in the state or condition of. So fellowship is in the state of being the same kind or the same. And so here he begins saying, hey, and if you notice in verse 10, you see that word the same, the same, the same. So we see some things that we ought to be on the same page about as a church. He's imploring them. He's beseeching them as he rebukes their contention. Paul begins by reminding them of what they have in common, or at least what they should have in common, what these things should, this is the common ground that should be in place. So letter A, we have the same Lord. We have the same Lord. The same Lord. He says in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have the same Lord. They're Christians in that they should look like their Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, 14 through 15 says this, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're named after Him in that we are Christian. We have the same Lord. He says, our Lord, that's a possessive pronoun. He's saying, look, we all have the same Lord. And when we talk about this concept of Him, Jesus Christ, being Lord, that means we are all servants of the same Master. And though we might perform different functions, we're directed by the same person. And we have the same Lord. And then in chapter 4, he delves in just a little bit further with this. And he says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And he fleshes that out. And we'll do that as we get into chapter 4 a little bit more. But he says, look, we have the same Lord. We have the same Master. And if we have trusted in the same Lord for our salvation, we are, we see this word twice in these two verses, brethren. We're brethren. We're in the same family. Look at it in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren. Brethren, in verse 11, it's in verse 10 twice. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same judgment, in the same judgment. It is in verse 11, excuse me. For it hath been declared unto me, if you, my brethren, twice he calls them brethren. He's reminding them, his choice of words is particular here. He's reminding them that we're in the same family. We have the same Lord, he's the same Master. And if indeed we have trusted in him, we are brethren. He deals with this when he gets back to the heart of the problem in the gospel of grace in chapter 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. He's saying, I preached this, but let me tell you, you've received it too. And wherein ye stand. He's not, I declare unto you the gospel wherein I stand. No, he's saying, look, you've accepted this too. We agree on this. We have accepted him. Ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so he's saying, if indeed you have accepted Christ in this gospel, you haven't believed in vain. Let me tell you, we're brothers believing in the same Christ, having the same Savior, having the same Master. And if we are brothers, then we ought to have brotherly love for one another. And he deals with this. 1 Corinthians 12:15, he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So we start to understand that the breakdown in fellowship that's taken place, contentious spirit that's here, the divisions that are here, are as a result of the breakdown of love. We ought to have brotherly love. So what is love? What is love? Well, he goes into great detail in chapter 13, doesn't he? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. That means, if we're loving one another as we should, when another does well, we're not envious of them. We're happy for them. Charity vaunteth not itself. What does it mean? If we're dwelling together as a church in good Christian love, that means it's not about me, and it's not about me showing off what is all about me. It's not about me. Is not puffed up. Love is not prideful. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. There we get that self-centeredness again. Is not easily provoked. I find it so many times, if we're not careful, and even in church, we can feel as if we have to walk around on eggshells because everyone is carrying their feelings on their fingertips. Let me tell you, we shouldn't be easily provoked. We should give people the benefit of the doubt. If something maybe hurt our feelings, more than likely they didn't even realize they said it that way. Don't be easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. I look forward to getting into chapter 13. We can deal with some of that. That's what the love that we ought to have is. We have the same Lord. B, we ought to have the same speech. We ought to have the same speech. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. We ought to have the same speech. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to have the same speech? Does that mean we all say the same phrases and words? No, I believe what he's talking about here is there wasn't a debate that was going back and forth about the major doctrinal positions. How many have been in a church or in a Bible study where there were some different factions at play? I know some of you in here ought to raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about, okay? That we're saying the same. We're on the same page. It doesn't mean to say that we have the same speech doesn't mean that we hold all the same opinions and preferences. That's not what it means. But it means there's no back and forth debate going on as a result of one person holding to this doctrinal position and this person over here holding to that doctrinal position. There isn't differences of doctrinal positions taking place in the church. And in fact, he deals with this in chapter 11 when he gets into the Lord's Supper. He says in chapter 11, 18 through 19, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And so we understand in the church, because we're humans and because we're all different, it doesn't mean that we're always going to hold the same opinions, but on the major doctrinal positions, we've got to be in agreement because they can't coexist in some ways. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We've got to be agreed on the basics. We've got to be agreed on the way of salvation. We've got to be agreed on which Bible it is that we use here at Foundation Baptist Church. We've got to be agreed on the major core building blocks of our doctrinal statement. We've got to be on the same page. We can't have debates taking place in church if we're going to have harmony in church. We need to be agreed on what is sound doctrine. People say doctrine is divisive. Doctrine unifies. If we all have for our authority the Word of God and we study it for ourselves, we'll come to a very similar conclusion in that this is right. Doctrine unifies. And so as we're considering this, having some these major doctrinal positions settled in our minds as a church, that's why we ask those that are joining Foundation Baptist Church to look over our doctrinal statement. And to just, if there are questions, things that, if there's a debate, the debate needs to happen at that point. It needs to. Well, is this a church that I agree with or not? That's where that debate needs to happen. But what happens is it's never, and so many times in churches, it's never dealt with on the front end, and we're not clear as to what our doctrinal statement is. We don't even have one. And what happens is you've got Sunday school classes, one teacher's teaching this thing, another teacher's that thing, and they're not on the same page. He says you need to be on the same page. It's not the only reason, but it is also one of the reasons we practice closed communion at Foundation Baptist Church, meaning that communion is for the members of the church, because he says when you come together, there doesn't need to be heresies. You need to be on the same page as to what you believe so that we can come together and observe the Lord's death and the spirit of unity. We have the same Lord. We ought to have the same speech. We ought to have the same mind. Now, what mind is this? Well, I think we know. Romans 15:5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus." What does it mean to have the same mind? Does that mean we're all cookie cutters and we have all of the same opinions? Again, it's not that we're perfectly on the same page with every little thing and every little opinion, but it's this, that we have the same purpose and the same intention. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." If we're all pursuing the same purpose that Jesus Christ designs, we'll have the same mind. Philippians 2:5, we know this well. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If we're taking on the mind of Christ, we will be like-minded, my friends. You know, when you have the same mind, there are no divisions. Divisions here, that word means the act of dividing or separating into parts. Man, divisions in a church can take place over many different things. Obviously, there can be doctrinal divisions. It ought not to be so in a church. Church ought to be unified in doctrine. There can be divisions that take place over, and this is the saddest, over preference and opinion. Preference and opinion. You end up with one group over here that says this, that believes that this is the correct decision to be made. Not you understand what I'm saying? We're talking not a major doctrinal decision. We're talking about a preference decision. Well, we could be talking about a paint color. We could be talking about a carpet color. We can be talking about a musical instrument, all of these things. But because there's a petty disagreement upon a decision that was made or to be made, you have one group over here who says, I think we should do this. And this group over here says, well, I think we should do that. And this group over here thinks those guys are idiots, and back and forth. And it leads to division. But we need to have the same mind, meaning we need to have the same purpose. There'll be no division or no schism. Now, I want you to notice something. Division is not the same as differences. Just because we're different doesn't mean that there's division. In fact, God has ordained it to be so in the church that we are different. And we have different gifting. We have different functions. And they should work together in harmony. And a C chord is not made up of just C, is it? That sounds wonderful, but that's going to get boring pretty quick, isn't it? But when C, E, and G are joined together, it sounds nice. They're different, but they're working in harmony with one another. But what happens sometimes is the church is trying to work in harmony with one another, and then division takes place. Because this guy over here thinks that this guy over here is an idiot. And there's division, and it's clashing. It's clashing. But there's another concept at play in this passage. It's not division, but it's a more minor aspect of it. It's contention. In harmony, that's contention. But what do you hear? You hear that F sharp. I believe that's an F sharp. You hear that F sharp. Now, contention is a lot easier to resolve, there's a musical pun for you, resolve than division is. But what happens is, and even though contention is not as big a deal, what sticks out is what's out of place. And what can destroy a church working in harmony together with one another, I forgot my notes, and what can destroy a church that's working in harmony with one another is a couple of people that let contention go and don't resolve that, and don't work through that, and it turns into division. Because when things are, when a contention arises, that is the time to deal with it. And let me tell you, none of us are perfect in here. We're all sinners. And you know what happened? I find this to be true. When you're playing a massive song, and I don't play the piano, so I can't, but if you're playing a big song with this huge arrangement and one note is out of place, there's a little bit of problem. It's easier to ignore. It's easier to overlook, or maybe you're not as tuned into it. But when you're playing a few notes, when you're in a small church and there's contention, it's that much more obvious. Does that mean that we just ignore it and pretend it's not there? No, it means we just deal with contention. We work through things. We're in the church relationship. Relationships have to be worked on. Relationships take work. So we have to work through these things. We have to resolve these things. And when we have the same mind, we put away contention. We put away division. D, we ought to have the same judgment. We ought to have the same judgment. What that one means is that we come to the same conclusions. If we do indeed have the same Lord who wants us to have the same mind, and the same speech, when we read the same Bible and we believe the same things, we're going to be able to get along and come to some very similar, if not exactly the same, conclusions on some things and be able to move forward and have the same judgment. We ought to have the same judgment. So Paul encourages them to put away their contention. He encourages them to put away their divisions. calls them out on that. You need to be of the same mind. You need to get on the same page in these areas. But then number two, Paul exposes their cliques. He exposes their cliques. And it's very easy for churches that are filled with sinners, that are filled with people of different backgrounds and different nationalities and different likes and associations to naturally form groups of fellowship. And if we're not careful, those even can turn into cliques. But let's notice the cliques that are at play here in the Church of Corinth. Notice they divided themselves under the preachers that they followed. So verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So immediately we see four factions that take place that have formed in the church at Corinth. Now he's going to hammer this, and we're going to get into this in chapter 2 and 3, but he says in chapter 3, 21 through 4, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Then he says, "Let a man so account of us," speaking of these men and the ministry, "let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He's going to remind them later that, hey, don't put us on a pedestal. We're just servants just like everybody else. But let's notice the four factions that were at play. Letter A, the Gentile clique. The Gentile clique. "I am of Paul." We know in Galatians 2:7, it says that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 2:7 says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me." So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and we see that in his ministry. The next one, B, we see the polished, not Polish, the polished clique, the polished clique. "I am of Apollos." Why you say that? Well, Apollos was known for his skill in oration. He was known for his preaching style. And it very well could have been that some had aligned with him because of that preference. Let's notice in Acts 18, 27 through 28. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much when he had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So we understand that Paul was the founder of the church there. And then Apollos came after him. And it's very possible that he had a following because of his oratory skill and because of his preaching style. And in fact, in chapter 18 and verse 24, it says this, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man," it calls him, "an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." And so this Gentile clique had formed, this Gentile cabal had formed, if you will, and within this faction was a subcategory of those that preferred Apollos even over Paul, possibly because of his preaching style and his ability and skill there. Not exactly sure, but there was one faction that was following after Apollos. And then we see the Jewish clique. "I'm of Cephas." And that same verse in Galatians 2:7 says, "As the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." So Peter was the one that went to the Jews primarily. Peter was known, in fact, to have, at least in one instance, had a problem with nurturing this separation mentality. If you study Galatians, in Galatians 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter because of this. In Galatians 2, verse 11 through 13, it says this, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." And so Peter has a track record of maybe harboring or nurturing this separation of the Jews and Gentiles here. And so you've got the Jews that would follow after Peter. And let me just clear off a spot and say, this us versus them mentality, whenever it's found in the church, is sinful and wicked in the eyes of God. It ought not to be so. Galatians 3:28 says this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And then this last one, we have the prideful clique. You say, why was this prideful? They said they were of Christ. Well, I believe this was spoken to slight the ministry of these other men. It was spoken to slight these other men's ministry. And these would be those that would say, well, I'm certainly not of Apollos. Apollos isn't good enough for me. Paul and Peter, no, I'm of Christ. And it was this this mentality of never being satisfied with anyone in leadership. This would be the group of people that struggled with submission to church authority. This would be the footloose and fancy free member of the universal church type people. I'm not going to get plugged in. There was some arrogance in their position. So we see here in this passage of Scripture, we see Paul exposing the cliques that were at play. We see Paul calling them to a unity of mind and speech and thought and judgment. What's the takeaway for us? What's the application for today's churches? That's your third point there. Application for today's churches. What do we take away here? How can churches today, how do churches today become divided? Now you say, hang on, because we could be here all night in the ways in which churches become divided. There are so many stories that we could tell. I told one recently about this old country church where there was a gentleman. He was the only man that wore a hat to that small congregation, so he took a nail and drove it in the back wall so he could hang his hat, and they got so upset that there was this faction, that faction, and the church ended up splitting. There's so many stories that are out there, sadly many of them truthful, of the splits that have taken place. There was one American Christian who was on a voyage, on a sea voyage, and the boat went down, and he was marooned alone on an uncharted island, and he lived there for several years. Finally, one day, a passing ship happened to see his bonfire one night, and they changed course to investigate, and some of the crew got on a little skiff and made it over to the island, and they realized that he had been there for a very long time, and they noticed that he had built three huts. He said, what's going on here? He said, well, this is my house, and this is where I go to church. He said, what about the other one? They said, well, that's where I used to go to church. That's where I used to go to church. Let me tell you, folks can find ways of division that take place. Many things can get people divided. But I think there's some key elements that take place here in this passage that we see today as well. Number one, divisions form when people follow preachers. Divisions form when people follow preachers. And Paul's going to spend quite a bit of ink dealing with this issue in chapters to come. But here in verse 31 of chapter 1, he says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In Colossians 2:8, it says this, beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay, if we're not careful, if we hang our star on the preaching of a man rather than what does the Word of God say, it's easy for us to get off track. In fact, there are some, and I don't want to go too far and maybe throw the baby out with the bathwater in this point here, but there are some good men who have written some great books that are worthy of our study and worthy of our reading. I'm not saying that. There are some great men in time past that have taken biblical stands on some fundamental issues, even on the authority of our Bible right here, and that's to be commended, but our sole authority is the Word of God. Not a group of, not a camp, not a fellowship, not a Bible college, but the Word of God. And divisions form when people elevate preachers to a position that God never intended. And we're to have the same mind. We're to have the same mind because we follow the same Christ. We're to have the same speech and the same judgment because we read the same book. Divisions form when people follow preachers. Number two, divisions form when people harbor prejudice. When people harbor prejudice. In Colossians 3:11, it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There's no place for prejudice, dare I say racism, in a church. There's no place for it. Just on the way over here, my son was singing, red, yellow, black, and white, they're precious in his sight. And I said, do you know what those colors stand for? And he looked at me and said, no, I don't know. He didn't know what he was talking about. Didn't understand what he was singing. But let me tell you, there's no place for prejudice in a church. I know there was one church that I attended once or twice during our time in China. It was a church of another missionary, and they had many. There was several missionary families that were attending that church. It was a Chinese church, but there was a missionary pastor and some other missionaries were there attending as well. And it was like there were two churches. You had the Americans over here, literally, the Americans sat over here, the Chinese sat over there. When service was over, this group fellowshipped with that group, and this group fellowshipped with that. That's not the way God designed it to work. That's not the way a church should be. And I think it's a wonderful thing when God can take a community that's diverse and unify people together because there's a common bond in the person of Jesus Christ. Divisions form when people harbor prejudice. Number three, divisions form when people don't swallow their pride. Divisions form when people won't swallow their pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So the question is tonight, how is it can we as a church be perfectly joined together? That's a phrase that's used. Let's see here. In verse 10, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together. What a target to shoot for. How can we be perfectly joined together as sinners in an imperfect world? Well, I want you to understand this phrase that's used, perfectly joined together, it has its origins in the concept of setting a bone that's been broken. Setting a bone that's been broken or is out of joint. Whenever Christians can't get along, there's something that's out of joint in the body. There's something that's broken in the body. And what happens is we need to, when there's contention, before it even gets to division stage, is adjust that. And the first way that we can endeavor to be perfectly adjoined together as God intends is to let God have his way. Let's just be honest, it's painful when God has to set us straight. It's painful. I mean, we could go in that physical illustration there. It's painful for a bone to be set straight when it's broken. But how many of you heard of a story or maybe even experienced this yourself where a break happened and it didn't heal correctly. And what does the doctor have to do? He's got to go back and break it again. And so I dare say that's a little bit more painful than if it was dealt with initially. But what I find to be true in churches full of sinners is that many times when things need to be set straight in a person's life and we need to let God have his way and change and mold and chisel away at our hearts, what happens is we sweep it under the rug and go on and our bones heal up wrong. And God is still able of mending that. But the more that it heals in an incorrect fashion, the more painful it's going to be when God has to deal with it. You understand the analogy there? I think David understood this in Psalm 51 as he's confessing to the Lord. And in verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David understood that even when the word of God comes down and begins to crush us and convict us in ways that are painful to us and painful to our pride, that it's necessary and we need it if we're going to be a people that is perfectly joined together. Number two, we need to look to Christ. We need to look to Christ. Look at it in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Of course he's not divided. He's being facetious in that. Is Christ divided? You say, well, I'm of him, and I'm of him, and I'm of him. But if they're all of Christ, should we not just be of Christ? Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Huh. Notice what it says in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to look to Christ. And in our next lesson, in lesson three, we're gonna turn into the end of chapter one and into chapter two, and it's Paul lifting up the name of Christ, saying the solution, the answer to the division, the answer to this contention is found only in pursuit of the person of Jesus Christ and following after him and having his mind and having him as our Savior and following after him in sanctification for his purpose and for his will. I hope that God can help us as a church to be a church that has sweet fellowship. This year, one of our themes is to continue in fellowship. We want to spend more time together as a church. We're getting this lift in so we can have everyone can have access to our fellowship hall downstairs. We want to fellowship with one another. We want to be a church that works on that and is perfectly joined together, even as sinners in an imperfect world. But friends, we've got to let God have his way when the Word of God begins to convict. We've got to be able to swallow our pride and get along with one another. We've got to look to Christ and stay focused on him and his purpose. Because when we realize our main purpose here is fulfilling the Great Commission, the paint color on the walls isn't very important. The color of the pews isn't very important. The instruments that we bring into this church should be pale. Why? Because what's most important is our purpose. And that's where we need to stay.